Hasn't the weather just been so wonderful lately? Hey, it's been delightful. Oh, it's just nice to get some rain finally, isn't it? I almost feel like congratulating people for being here. You give yourself a clap for being here. It's just so damn miserable. We're the brave ones who survive the wild weather. Is it just water? You put. I never trust this man. Oh, well done for being here every week where we get to, where we do make the effort, and there's always cost and effort to gather, but every week where we do this, we either get the opportunity to have fellowship with each other, but particularly fellowship in the Word together. And so this morning we've got another opportunity to open up the Bible, work our way through it, and as we do that, we get to sit under the sound of God's voice in the Scriptures. And we trust that that's always going to be a wonderful thing for us. Not always a comfortable thing, but ultimately a wonderful thing for us. As we open up the Word each week, what we're after is revelation. Meaning this, the Bible will reveal God to us, and if we let it, the Bible will reveal us to us. And that's usually a little more of an uncomfortable thing. When the Bible reveals us to us. But here's how the Bible can do that if we let it. We read in the Scriptures the history of how God has worked through history, what He's said, what He's done, but also how people have responded to God, and particularly how God's people have responded to Him. And as we look at that week in, week out, more often than not, God's people get a pretty bad rap. You know, that usually the way God's own people respond to their God is pretty poor. They've got a pretty poor track record. In fact, you could pretty much sum up the Bible by saying this: God good, people bad. Yeah? But God, being the good one, comes up with a solution for people and even His own people who respond to Him poorly time and time again. And so as we dive into 1 Samuel, this series, and some of us are here with us last week and you've been looking at the daily reading notes or in your growth group, so you're underway. If you're new, we're diving into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel over the next 2 months. This morning we're going to be in chapter 8, where we're looking at God's people responding very badly to their God again. And the normal way to respond when we read that is to think, how could they? You know, after all that God had done for them, after all that God was still doing through them, how could they respond like this? And the most normal reaction that we can have is to shake our heads and think, oh my goodness, Israel, at it again, responding very badly. That's a normal way. And there's a sense in which we do need to shake our heads when we see this. We do need to understand how poorly God's own people respond to Him time and time again. But here's the more courageous thing I want to encourage us to do. The next step from there is to not simply be saying, look what God's people have done, but to ask this question. And this is the courageous question to ask, and I want to encourage you to do it with me this morning, is to ask, do we still do that today? Are we really that different? Can I see any kind of correlation between me and my life, really, and the way God's people have lived toward their own God? And I say that's a courageous question to even ask, because if you ask that question, you might catch a glimpse of your own brokenness, your own sin, and that's just an uncomfortable thing to see. We'd rather not see that. But I tell you what enables us as Christians each day to be willing to see our own sin, it's this. We've got a wonderful Saviour. We've got a merciful God who's actually come up with a solution for our problem of sin. And that enables us to face it and even face it head on and be able to admit, oh, wow, I'm like that too. But I can admit it and I can face it because there is a solution. We have a God who's come for us despite what we're like. So can you come with me? Can we look at what Israel are like? Can we ask that question, are we anything like that? If you are new around here, you might be thinking, well, that's a bit of a sobering thing to do. That's a bit of a bleak thing to do here on a Sunday morning. But we do this, and ultimately we end up celebrating our salvation more and more as we see the reality of ourselves. So 1 Samuel is the book we're in at the moment. Chapter 8, we're looking at how God's people are treating their own God as they're in the promised land, and particularly how God is responding to them, even as they treat him so poorly. The key figure in this early part of Samuel is, as you might not be surprised to hear, Samuel himself, which is why the books are named 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. And Samuel himself is a faithful, godly man who the Lord has raised up and is leading Israel at the time. But the issue is now he's very old, meaning he's about to fall off the perch himself. And so the nation Israel have got a bit of a dilemma. And the particular dilemma they have is this: Samuel, their leader, is old and he's about to die. And Samuel has put his own sons in positions of leadership in the nation, over the nation Israel, but Samuel's sons are duds themselves. They're not anything like their dad. And you can pick up that in verse 5, where it says, "They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways.'" In fact, early on, verse 3, it says, "His sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside to dishonest gain, accepting bribes and perverting justice." That's the last kind of, you don't want people like that leading your nation. And so the elders of Israel come to Samuel with this dilemma, and they've got their concern is right, you know, it's a justified concern. What are we going to do now? You're old, meaning soon you're not going to be able to lead us anymore, and you put your sons in position of leadership, but we don't trust them, they're dodgy, we don't want them leading. And so they come with a request, actually more than a request, it's more like a demand. And they say to Samuel, "Here's what we want. Give us, verse 5, appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations around us have here." Now, Samuel hears their request or their demand, and he is immediately put out by it. He's a bit offended by it. He's feeling a bit rejected himself, that they're saying now they want a king. And so Samuel, being a godly man, he just goes to the Lord in prayer, and brings to the Lord the situation, and God speaks into the situation and answers Samuel by saying, verse 7, the Lord told him, "Listen to what the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they've rejected me as their king." And God says to Samuel, "Look, mate, I know you're feeling a bit offended, a bit rejected, but listen, it's not the big thing here, they're not really just rejecting you. The big thing here is they're rejecting me as their king. They don't want me leading them anymore. Here's the big issue." And then he goes on, the Lord goes on, verse 8, and says, this isn't the first time they've done that. In fact, they've made a bit of a habit of this. They've got a pretty bad track record with living with me as their king. They've always rejected me ever since I've brought them to myself. Ever since I made them a people and brought them out of Egypt, look at verse 8. "As they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me, serving other gods," they're now doing it again. They're now doing it to you. Can you catch a glimpse of what it must be like for God to see his people doing this to them again, doing this to him again? Ever since he brought them out of Egypt, they've been acting like this. And the way they've been doing is they've been going after foreign gods. So instead of just having Yahweh as their Lord and as their king, they commit idolatry and they worship other gods, and they do it continually, forsaking their God and rejecting their God. They don't really want him, they want a substitute for him. And so they just keep going after other gods. And they're doing it again here. On the surface, it doesn't look like idolatry when they're just asking for a king, but God's saying, no, it's the same old thing. This is good old-fashioned idolatry. It's just with a new twist. It's just a more sophisticated version. They're saying they want a king like the other nations, but really what they're saying is they don't want me. They want a substitute for me. They don't want to live with me as their God. It's full-blown rejection. Here they go again. Can you see why God is saying that their request for a king is rejection of him? Because that's what we need to understand. Why is God seeing it that way? Because there is a sense in which a request for a king is not in and of itself an issue. Yeah? In fact, God had even given them provision in the law that he'd already previously given to them. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, God had said, they're going to ask for a king, and when they ask for a king, have a king, but have a particular type of king. So God had already given them provision for a very particular type of king. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, you look at the details of that, the type of king is this kind of king. It's actually very different from the kind of king that the nations around them have. It is to be a king that is actually chosen by God himself. It's a king that's to be from within them, like one of their own, an Israelite. And it's to be a king that doesn't take for themselves all the usual royal perks that all the other kings would take, like a whopping big military as you take the sons and daughters of the people, or hundreds or thousands of wives for yourself, or your own kind of personal wealth as you pull from the nation. That was the usual pattern of the kings, to take from the people and build up their own perks in this kind of way, because a king would see themselves as the sovereign over the land, the one who actually owns everything, controls everything, and so can take everything because it's theirs anyway. But God says, no, if my people are going to have a king, it's got to be a really different king, a king that doesn't operate like that, doesn't take all that for themselves. My king over my people needs to be someone who's actually ruling in a subservient kind of way. In other words, a king that actually leads God's people to live under God as their ultimate king. So an underservant, leaving Yahweh as the ruler, and instead of being a taker, actually be a servant and a giver. That's the kind of king that God actually in the law made provision for them to have. So to ask for a king just in and of itself is not an issue. It's the type of king they're after. That's the kind of king they're asking for. And you can see really clearly the kind of king they want. Look at verse 5. They say, appoint for us a king to lead us such as all the other nations have. We want what they've got. We want a king like them. We want to be like them. And actually, verses 19 and 20, the request or the demand comes again. It's even stronger, and you can see really clearly what they're after. Have a look at verses 19 and 20. They say, no, we want a king over us, then we will be like the other nations. Then we will be like the other nations. So really the issue here is the motive behind the request. They want a certain type of king, because really they just want to be like the nations. They just want to be like the other people groups around them. They don't want to be different. They don't want to stand out. They don't want that at all. And as they make that request and God sees the motive of their heart behind the request, God's saying, they're rejecting me. Now, why is that? What's so wrong with wanting to be like the other nations? What's wrong with God's people to kind of want to be like the other people groups and blend in a little and operate like them? Well, by definition, God's people are different. They're meant to be set apart. That was the whole point from the very beginning of why God actually made a people for himself, was so that they would be holy, holy to him, belonging to him. God's people were meant to stand out. God's people were meant to be distinct. God's people were meant to be different, set apart, unique. God's people were always meant to be nothing like the other nations. That was the whole point. And the ultimate point of God's people being radically different from all the other nations is actually for the sake of the other nations. Because God's aim to bring the hope of salvation to the whole of world, the plan was to do it through first bringing to himself a people, and then through that people bringing a blessing to all the other nations. You see the promise given to Abraham. Through that people being a light to all the other nations, that they would come streaming in because they see something so radically different from what they've got. And they come to see the God that Israel has. That was the whole plan. That was the whole point. God's people were meant to be different. And here they are saying, we just want to be like the other nations. We don't want to be different from them. We want to be just like them. And so for God's people to say that is to effectively say to God, we don't want you. We don't want to belong to you. We don't want to be different for your sake. We don't want this. It's not saying it outright and explicitly, but it's implicitly saying exactly that. It's kind of subtle. That's exactly what it is. They're rejecting their God. And friends, can I suggest, here's the big issue that we're wrestling with, or one of, I said the big issue that God's people have got here. It's this: they're ashamed to belong to their God. They're ashamed to be different for Him. Their desire is to be just like everyone else around them. That's what they want. Does that ring any bells? Now, we'll get to us in just a minute, but there's two other things that I want to notice about God's people here. Not only are they ashamed to belong to their God, they're also acting in a very foolish and forgetful kind of way. Foolishness in this: they're asking for a king, like the kings in the other nations. But what they're not realizing at all is to get a king like the other nations have is going to come at a huge cost to them. It's actually going to be a terrible hardship if they get a king like the other nations have. In fact, that king, God says, and we'll look at it, that king effectively is going to drag you back into slavery. And God's just brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And here they are saying, we want a king. God's saying, you get a king? It's going to drag you back in. And that warning for them comes from God through Samuel, from verses 10 right down to verse 18. He says, you want a king? Here's what it's going to be like. Are you sure you really want a king? And he details it. Let's have a little look at it. Look at verse 11. He says, this is what the king will do when he reigns over you and claims as his rights, you know, as the sovereign. He will take your sons and he'll make them serve with his chariots and horses and run in front of his chariot. So he'll take your sons. Look at verse 13. And he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. So, you know, God's just saying, okay, so you want a king? He'll take your sons and daughters into his own service. His sons to be soldiers and laborers, your daughters to be his palace servants. Is that what you want? You want your kids to be taken by the king who thinks he owns everything because he's the sovereign? And more than that, he's not just going to take your kids, he's going to take the best of your land. He's going to look at what you have and he's going to say, oh, I want that. And he'll take the land for himself. Look at verse 14. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his attendants. So he'll take your land. And then whatever land he leaves you with that you work for your own livelihood, he'll take a whopping big chunk of whatever you earn there as well. He'll tax you hard on that. Look at verse 15. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, that's your good vintage wine, by the way, and give it to his officials and attendants. That was a little joke I threw in there. Anyway, he'll take the first fruits of your crops. And then if he sees you've got anything else, he'll take that as well. Verse 16, he'll take from all of your belongings. He'll take your male and your female servants. He'll take the best of your cattle, your livestock. He's going to take. Can you see the theme going on here? You want a king like them? He's going to take, 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 take. That's what he's going to do. He's going to take from you until you find yourself feeling like slaves. And which is exactly what verse 17 says. This is God, through Samuel, speaking to them. He will take a tenth of your flocks, verse 17, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And you'll feel like you're back in Egypt again. And you'll find yourself crying out to me again to come and help. Verse 18, when that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you've chosen. But the Lord will not answer you on that day. You know, God wants his people to know how this is going to go. Just so you know, you get the king you're asking for, here's how it's going to head for you. So how do the people respond when God gives them this warning? Well, they don't listen. They foolishly ignore the warning because they think they know better. That's what's going on. They think, oh, no, it'll be good for us. We don't care what you say. We just really want it. Look at verse 19. The people refused to listen. They said, no. That's an emphatic no. No, God, we want this. We want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. We don't care what you say. We want it. We want it bad. We think it's exactly what we need. And so they foolishly ignore the warnings. And God actually then says to them, okay, I've warned you, but I'm going to give you what you want. So what's God doing there where his people foolishly ask him for something really dumb, and then he says, okay. There's a level of judgment where God actually says, you know, he says to Samuel, well, listen to them and give them a king. And this is why we had, you know, Romans chapter 1 read before, the Bible passage, because God will do this from time to time, pour out some level of judgment by saying yes to us when we are so determined in our desires to want the wrong things. Occasionally God will say, okay, go, take it, see how it goes. And God hands us over to the foolishness of our own desires. He hands his own people over to their foolishness that they might taste some of the consequences of their own foolish desires. There's a level of judgment here where God says, okay, have that king. See how it goes for you. See how life goes rejecting me as your God. See how well it goes. And friends, the truth, one of the key truths we can take from this is that to go the way of the world, to passionately pursue what they've got, and to think that that's the best thing for you, it will seem appealing at times. It will seem like the very right thing to do. But friends, it's very costly, and it leads to destruction. You go the way of the world, it ends badly. Very badly. So there's foolishness among God's people. And there's also this, bad rap, I know, there's also forgetfulness among them. And I say forgetfulness because have a look at why they're kind of wanting a king, what they're hoping the king will do for them, and see their forgetfulness. So look at verse 20. He says, you know, if we get a king, then we'll be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles for us. You see what they're really wanting? They're like, God, you know, what we really want is someone to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles for us because we've never had that. You can only imagine your God hearing their request and just going, you want someone to lead you? Right. You want someone to go out and fight your battles for you? Oh, that's a good idea. Hello? What do you think I've been doing for the last couple hundred years? Have you forgotten so quickly what I've done? You want someone to lead you? So you don't remember how I raised up Moses to lead you out of Egypt? You don't actually remember how I put that pillar of cloud in the sky every day to lead you? And the pillar of fire at night to lead you? You don't remember me leading you personally out of there? You don't remember me taking you to Mount Sinai and then leading you all the way here into the promised land? You don't remember that? You don't remember me going out before you? You don't remember me fighting your battles? I mean, are you serious? You want someone to fight your battles? I just crushed the superpower of the time, Egypt. I just smoked them miraculously to release you. And then I led you into battle after battle after battle where you had victory in my name. And some of those nations just fled before you in fear because they'd seen what I'd done. And you want someone to lead you in battles? Like, so forgetful. Now, Hannah wasn't. We looked last week at Hannah. She's one of the people in God. She hasn't forgotten. And in her prayer, you see really clearly that she sees God as the one who actually leads his people and is the ultimate powerful warrior and commander to win the victory and ultimately will win it in the end. She's got it. But the elders of God's people have completely forgotten very quickly all that God has done to save them up to this point. And they're just there demanding more now. Forgetful, foolish, ashamed belong to God. Pretty bad rap. Not doing too well. It's right for us to shake our heads and go, are you serious to treat God like that? But now here's where we ask the courageous question. Do we still do this today? Are we anything like this today? I mean, you tell me. I'm already seeing heads nodding. You guys are good at examining your own hearts. I mean, you tell me. You ever struggled? Because as a Christian, you feel a bit weird and you feel like you're standing out and you wish it wasn't the case. You wish you could be a Christian and follow Jesus, but also just fit in and be like everyone else and just slip into culture. Friends, the desire to fit in and blend in is not just something that younger people are concerned about. You know, we often talk about peer pressure and the desire to fit in with something teenagers struggle with. Apparently, even as full-grown adults, we still don't like to be set apart. We still don't like to stand out. We still don't like to be different. We still don't like to be strange. We have what I would call an aversion to holiness. We'd rather not be holy. Holy meaning different. Sometimes that kind of painful schoolyard experience that many of us had, where we were teased or picked on or left out, has managed to hang around and haunt us as adults. So we're still actually very sensitive to these things about being left out. And so we open up the scriptures and we hear our God say to us, I've called you to myself, and I've called you so that you would be holy as I am holy. And we just find that very difficult to hear. Because really God is saying, I've called you to be different because I'm different, distinct because I'm different. And it's very hard for us to hear, to be set apart for God's sake. It's hard to hear Jesus say, oh, you want to follow me? Good. Just so you know, they hated me and they will hate you too because you're with me. It's hard to hear. It's hard to hear in the apostles' writings that we are aliens and strangers in this world, actually, because this is not our home. These are not our people. It's hard to hear those things because we just rather blend in. And because our desire to blend in can be so strong, we end up being actually pretty good at developing very subtle and sophisticated ways, little decisions, little things we do on a daily basis or a weekly or yearly basis, where we make little decisions all the time, so that we end up, even as Christians, having lives that in the end are no different at all from our pagan neighbours. And we're working very hard at it. We're just more sophisticated. We're older. Is this you? The person who hides their identity as a Christian simply just by failing to ever mention it to work colleagues or acquaintances, you can get very good at that. Really, because you just don't want to be treated any differently. You don't want to be singled out. Or the Christian who joins in a certain level of dishonesty in the workplace because you don't want to rock the boat. You don't want to be the only one who's not doing it. Or the Christian who ends up using really kind of unwholesome language, you know, among friends or in the workplace because you just want to fit in. Or the Christian who ends up kind of heading out because they've been invited to go out with people who they really like, but those people are heading out to, I don't know, see a movie that's really graphic. Or go to a party where everyone's intention is to get drunk, but the Christian goes, well, I just want to stay accepted, so I'm going to go. I'm going to go even though I know it's dishonouring to God. I care more about fitting in. Or this kind of, every different life stage has its own temptations, you know, and you might be in a life stage where you see everyone around you upgrading. Yeah, they're upgrading their cars or their kitchens or their homes or whatever it is, their investment funds, their superannuation, whatever it is. You see people upgrading and you feel the pressure to be just like that and to find security in the same things everyone else finds security in. But to do that, it comes at a cost. And I tell you, for the Christian, to actually pursue upgrading and security and financial things and possessions like everyone in our world is doing, the cost will be that the finances and the resources God has entrusted to us will be all tied up and will be very limited in our ability to be generous and be limited, very limited in our ability to actually give towards great causes. And there are many good causes to be generous towards, the ultimate good cause being gospel ministry, to see people saved from hell. But it may be that you've made decisions over the last 5 to 10 years which have been wise in the world's eyes, and everyone around you in your age group has been doing that, but what it's meant is all of the resource God has entrusted to you is actually quite tied up, and you're very limited. There's not much you can do. The decisions we make are big, and it can be really affected by the fact that we just want to fit in. We want to do what everyone around us is doing. We feel the pressure. That desire to have what they have, do what they do, go where they go, and be just like them can be so strong, you know, to be accepted, admired, recognized, that we can end up compromising on our faithfulness towards God and effectively rejecting God, just like Israel are doing here, because we just want to fit in. Are you too concerned about being left out, excluded from the network, or discriminated against, that you end up finding security where they find it, defining success the way our world defines success? If any of that's ringing true for you, and it rings true for me, then hear this. Here's what we need to hear: that to love the world and to desire to be just like them is to reject God. So James chapter 4, verse 4, just puts it really blatantly. Love of the world is hatred towards God. He who chooses to be a friend of the world is an enemy towards God. That's really strong language. It's how God receives our desire to be with the world. It would appear as though one of the very key things we must get as Christians, and one of the first things we've got to understand and keep understanding right throughout life, is this, which sounds politically incorrect, but what we've got to get is this: a wholesome disregard for people's ways and a passionate pursuit of God's distinct ways, knowing that as we live that way, it will mean we are different and stand out and be discriminated against and be left out and feel weird. We don't need to try to be weirder than we already are. Yeah? And sometimes Christians do things that they don't need to do. Sometimes Christians can just be very strange. Christians have Christian things that we do and language we use. We're already weird enough with what God has done with us. You know, he's brought us to himself. You know, we believe that there is a God who's come and lived and died and rose again from the dead, and we actually are waiting for him to return and take us home to be with him. We're already weird enough, you know, by what we believe. But we've got to be okay about that. Yeah? I think we can, and I'll be quicker on these ones, I think we too can be foolish and forgetful like Israel were as well. We can be foolish in the same ways where we can fail to heed the warning of Scripture, which just calls us to not do certain things or do other things, and we can hear the warning of Scripture and nod and go, yeah, but I think it'll go okay for me. You know, well, oh, yeah, really, I know better. Yeah, that might be good advice for some people, but it won't come back to bite me, you know? So Christians can just decide to live against the warning of Scripture, thinking it's going to go okay for them. And we can be forgetful in the same way that God's people were here. We can find ourselves being very forgetful of all that God has already done for us in Jesus, the salvation he's achieved. We can be very forgetful of that. And the times where we will be forgetful of that is where we find ourselves making constant requests, even demands of God, for more good things. And we can do that without regard to what he's already done. We need to keep remembering what he's already done for us in Christ and celebrating that and remembering that and trusting him for what he's already done, instead of simply demanding more. Friends, we can be forgetful, we can be foolish, we can be ashamed to belong to God, we can be just like Israel. Is any of that kind of making sense for you? Is any of that ringing true for you? Is any of that, are you shocked by yourself in any of this? It's hard to reflect in this way. But here's the thing. We can, as Christians, face our sin and face the reality that when we live this way, we are effectively rejecting our God, and he takes it that way. And we can face that because we have a God who brings a wonderful solution. If you've caught a glimpse of yourself here, and I say a glimpse of yourself because God's merciful to us in this, if he was to reveal to you all of your wretchedness, all at once, you would not cope. I would not cope. He mercifully reveals to us a fraction of our wretchedness and our sinfulness. And if he's done that for you today, or if he's been doing that for you recently, he's doing it because he wants you to see and he wants you to turn. He wants you to repent. He wants you to put your trust afresh in him, the one who saves, the one who forgives, the one who's come with the merciful solution of his own son, Jesus. And here's something I want to notice. The way God responds to his people here is the same way he responds to us now. You notice what he does here with them. They want a king, and he says yes, give them a king. And there's a level to which that, there's a sense in which that is somewhat judgment upon them. Okay, have a king, see how it goes. But there's also another level, a greater level, to which giving them a king is actually his mercy toward them. Because by giving them a king, he ends up rolling out his plan for the ultimate solution. So, you know, he gives them Saul, then he gives them David and Solomon. And the somewhat through David and Solomon and other good kings as well, great relief and great leadership, you know, and a taste of what they have in God by some of those kings. Now, they're all flawed, but ultimately, through the line of David, the king, comes the ultimate King Jesus. So can you see what God does here? He doesn't just discard his people. He actually works in and through the sinful requests of his own people. He works in and through the rejection of his own people to bring about his own saving purposes. God is so unwaveringly determined to bring about his plan of salvation and hope for the whole world, that he can even work with sinful people and sinful actions to bring about his plans, because he's sovereign. And that's what he does. He works here with his people to bring about a king who then, through his family line, brings the ultimate king, King Jesus. And it's Jesus who comes with the ultimate solution for us. It's Jesus who ends up bringing forgiveness of sin, making that available to us. And you could face your sin if forgiveness is on offer. Jesus comes, the ultimate king. He comes as the one who rules over us perfectly. He is the one who comes to lead us so wonderfully. And he comes as the one who fights our battles for us against our ultimate enemy, sin. And he does it by coming and in our place, living the life we could never live, and then going to the cross and bearing on himself our sin, dying with it, dealing with it, and rising again from the dead to show he has the victory over it. And he's won that battle for us. And then he turns to us and offers us the victory, offers us forgiveness of sin, offers us the wonderful solution we desperately need if we see the seriousness of our sin. How wonderful is our God to come to us in the way he has in Jesus, despite our rejection of him. What a wonderful salvation. Let me pray. Father, we are struck when we come to your word as we see how your people have treated you. It's terrible. And there's a long-standing pattern of your own people rejecting you. Father, as we get glimpses of how we as your people sometimes, even often, do the very same things, it's so shocking for us to wrestle with. It's so hard to actually see the reality of our own sin. But Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you enable us to see it, because we can be directed to your wonderful salvation. Lord, help us to keep repenting of our rejection of you. Help us to keep turning and putting our trust in you. Help us to keep celebrating your mercy and your love for us in Jesus, the King who rules us perfectly, leads us perfectly, and fights our battles, the ultimate battle over sin for us. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. and your love. Amen.